Well, we're looking at the biblical teaching on revival, and we've been looking at, first of all, the nature of revival. And if you remember, that was linked with the nature of true religion. And we had some sentences, remember, that were helpful, that true religion may be described like this: wherever there exists a cordial belief of God's truth and submission of the will to his authority, and the graces of the heart shine forth in the virtues of the life, there is true religion. The nature of true revival then takes that and applies it in a radiant way. Now, if such be the nature of religion, you will readily perceive in what consists the revival of religion. That is, the revival is a revival of religion. It's not something strange or something that we don't know anything about. It is a revival of religion. That's very important to remember. It is a revival of scriptural knowledge, of vital piety, and of practical obedience. So if there are any ideas or any teachings that suggest that revival is something that would be strange to us, then that is not revival. We understand by revival that it is a revival of true religion. Emphasizing that, because there are so many revivals that are spurious, they are not remembered in history. They make a big fuss and a clatter whilst they are, but they are not recorded, and very few people ever refer to them. We only refer to true revivals. But you will have in every decade some kind of claims of revival which seem to have very little resemblance to what true revival is. Then last week, remember, we looked at the frequency of revival and the scriptural basis for revival as well, and found that in the period of the Old Testament, that in the reigns of King David, Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, and also the period of the servants of the Lord, Ezra and Nehemiah, that we have a period of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The book of Acts, of course, the early church at that stage, we could say it is a time of refreshing. It's not enough recorded there for us to see the declines that came afterwards. Then in the long history of the church, there are frequent references in all parts of the world of a revival or a time of refreshing. Then last week we came to the end of the time, so what were the obstacles to revival? But before we look at that again, I'd like us to think of the title of the next, where I'm going to, and that is something that may surprise you. This title, and I want you to bear it in mind and turn it over in your mind, General Means of Producing and Promoting Revival. It may sound a little surprising to you that there should be such a thing as the promotion of revival, and such a thing as producing revival. Bear that in mind. And in the light of that, think of what we're going to talk about tonight for a while anyway, and that obstacles to revival, it really follows. If you think of one, then you've got to think of the other. There are such things as obstacles to revival. Now, I named some last week, and I'm just going to stay on probably one of them. One of the obstacles to revival is sheer prejudice. Prejudice against the very thought of revival can very often be because of ignorance, having heard ignorant reports of extreme and excessive behavior, which has frightened the true religious, people who love true religion, and seeing that revival is something so far removed from true religion, not realizing that true revival is an intensification of true religion, and that there is a close relationship between the two. And so that when you and I get alarmed about things that we may hear sometimes, we need not get alarmed, because that is not true revival. See, it's important to remember that principle right through, that true revival is a revival of true religion. It isn't something strange. It isn't something to be fearful of. It's something to rejoice regarding. It is something to look forward to. It's something to desire. Prejudice, not desiring this revival, not wanting it, can be a hindrance to revival itself. In the 1904 revival in Wales, it was a revival that has spread to the whole of the country, and yet it was not everywhere. For example, I can name you places. I don't think I'm aligning anyone by naming, just to give you what I mean. The town of Llanelli, they say that they had the revival very heavily there. What we mean by that is that it was powerfully felt there. In Pontardilais, where I was once a minister myself, They knew of the revival in some of the churches there. In Llangenneth, a town halfway between Llanelli and Pontydwylaidd, the revival didn't touch at all. They never felt anything of it. And so you could go on through the whole of Wales, some places that were swept and rocked by the revival, other places that were completely untouched. Now, I don't know the condition of Cardiff was. I haven't heard that they were great influences, but I know that in the valley town, a tremendous influence and power of the revival was felt and known. So that although it was through the whole land of Wales, we realize that it seemed to be selective. We wonder why. Revival does not come to a nation. Alright? It does not come to a nation. It does not come to a county. Revival may spread over a nation, may spread over a county, but does not come to a people. Revival comes to a church. Never forget that. Always, without exception, revival comes to a church, to God's people. Now then, after having said that, when revival has come to God's people, nevertheless, there can be tremendous repercussions to the whole of the country. And it will affect every aspect of life. In our own country, that after the 1904 revival, in many areas for decades afterwards, it was a frequent thing to hand what do they call the white glove to the visiting magistrates. Meaning this, that they had no major cases, that there was nothing of any note to bring to, or rather to the quarter sessions. Because such was the effect and the influence of revival that it had an effect even upon the ordinary morals of the people. Now, people then thought it came to a nation. It did not come to a nation, it came to the church. But its repercussions were felt through the nation and in the area, in the towns and so on. Now then, can you see from that you can understand that if it comes to the church, it doesn't come to the church, capital C. It comes to churches. And when it comes to a church, small c, or chapel, another church may long for it. You might see it almost catching. It spreads. Another church will desire it. Spreads there. Another church may lay the law down and say, we want nothing of it. It doesn't come there. And they are left alone. And they know nothing of the blessing of God. Well, are you surprised then that I say that there are obstacles to revival? You can have a person, an individual, in the hearts of revival. They themselves are completely untouched. Never could really understand why people got so excited. Never really understand why so many people were moved. And so you can have a village, or rather a church in a village, and its people feel nothing, and yet the country can be swept round about with the power of the Holy Spirit. There can be hindrances to revival. So in the sense that if revival came to Great Britain, in the sense now that we heard of it throughout our land, that does not mean to say we would have it in our church. If we heard of it in another part of Cardiff, it does not mean to say we have it here. There can be hindrances, prejudices, obstacles amongst our own people. There can be lack of desire. When you think of that, really. There can be lack of interest in our own church. There can be an indifference that when we say, we announce here on the Sunday that we're going to talk about revival and desire it, we have a good attendance, we have a great interest, but it is only, say, 10% of the church who show an active interest in an evangelical church. Alarming, isn't it? You might wonder, well, what will happen? What will happen? Will he pass us by? Will he leave us? How will he regard us as the people here? And we might say on the Lord's Day, and say, he won't pass our church by. You know, the fact that there might be a good congregation is no guarantee that he will stay there. No guarantee at all. God looketh not upon the outward appearance, but looketh upon the heart. And he look upon the heart of our church, us individually here, and see, are there obstacles and prejudices against revival? When there is prejudice or ignorance, you can be sure that there will be very little there of a time of refreshing. There can be spiritual apathy. And what is spiritual apathy? One person put it like this. It's a spiritual middle age spread. Would you agree with that? Where we become comfortable. Shall I tell you what frightens me very often? And I see young people very keen for the Lord. And then they get married. And how few after marriage continue in their enthusiasm. It's alarming. It really is. They will still keep on the perimeter of things. They will still worship God. They will still be associated with religion, true religion. But where is the blessedness they knew when first they saw the Lord? You see what I mean? There's a tremendous fallout after that first, what should be a joyous thing. Let's call it, for describing it here, obstacle. There seems to be a great fallout. How important it is that we seek our partners prayerfully, and after having found them, that we encourage one another in the things of God. How important. Apathy. And it seems very often to go with age. If you hear people who may even attend a prayer meeting and other meetings as well, they might look perhaps sometimes with a little disdain upon the enthusiasm of the younger ones as almost an excuse for their apathy and their lack of involvement. Spiritual middle-aged bread holds you down by its sheer weight and keeps you from going on. Terrible thing. There you are. It's a hindrance, an obstacle to revival. What I want to look at is perhaps a more important one than those, because those can sometimes be, prejudices can be removed, ignorance can be enlightened, and spiritual apathy can be stirred. And here's the one. It is such a difficult one that I don't know where to begin. The absence of love. Now you may be surprised I say that. Well, yes, I suppose to a certain degree there is a certain measure of love in everyone's heart. But we're not talking about the sentimental kind of love that sometimes can be worked up by enthusiastic people or sometimes can be practiced by merely sentimental people. We're not talking about that love. We are talking about the love of God. It's a very searching thing. It's a very powerful thing. Now, to understand God at all, we must understand that the gospel is motivated by love. An obvious verse is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That the love of God is behind the gospel. That in the gospel of John, in the epistles of John, the test of faith is love. If you love the brethren, if you have a love for those who are in Christ, and it says, indeed, if you cannot love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? It is a test of faith. So the Apostle John goes on to say that if you haven't got a love towards your fellow believer, your brother and sister in Christ, then how can you say that the love of God is in your heart? You cannot even begin to claim it. And then in the book of Revelation, still by the same author, John, remember we looked at the Ephesian church some time ago, and it had everything apparently. It was doctrinally sound. It was a church that had contended for the faith and had suffered for the faith and had also stood against those who compromised with worldly things and said that you could both have the Christian faith and enjoy worldliness. It stood against them with their world view of Christianity. It comes every now and again with monotonous regularity in the history of the evangelical church. And it was there in that time, and the Ephesian church stood against it. But for all their care, they had one thing that was lacking, not as love. And because they had not love, it was threatened in their case that the golden candlestick, which represented them in the presence of Christ, was threatened to be taken away. Such importance was given to love. That is, without love, nothing. Then from there we go to Paul. And Paul lays great stress in 1 Corinthians 13, as we are slowly going through on the Sabbath morning. We are told that even if you are able to prophesy, even if you have the gift of tongues, I'll put them in these categories, the most excellent performances and the most excellent privileges. The most excellent privileges being the gifts of the Spirit. The most excellent performances, even though I should give my body to be burned. And if I have not love, one translation puts it like this, I am a useless nobody. So if I have all knowledge or doctrine and what have you, and all experience that I could keep you for hours with my spiritual experiences, they mean absolutely nothing and are not registered in the annals of heaven at all if we have not love. Waste of time. In Ephesians 3, as we look at it, chapter 3, epistle to the Ephesians, and round about verse 17, these words. He does it, the Apostle Paul this time, foresaw the Ephesian church's difficulty. that Christ may dwell, this is my prayer for you, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. When you begin to understand something of the height, breadth, length, depth of the love of God, love of Christ, it passes knowledge beyond description, and it will actually pass knowledge as well. Why? Well, if you want to be filled with the fullness of God as a church, as an individual, then you must know something of the love of Christ. Now then, that's in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, in Romans 8, verse 28, we have a description of the believer like this. And we know that all things work together for good. Well, for whom? To them that love God. To them who are the called, these are they who love God. They are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, who are these people? These people who love God. Then we go to the Old Testament. And in the commandments there, we have the Ten Commandments, which our Blessed Saviour in the Gospel of Mark and in chapter 12 and verse 30 gives a summing up of those of the Decalogue. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. To love God, to love your neighbor. This is some total now, the desire of God, that our love should be expressed in this way. If you remember yesterday morning's message, I finished on this note. What shows in your life? What's the most evident thing? If we have a strong dislike for a person, it shows, doesn't it? If we hate the person, you try and hide that hatred. That hatred will show. If you're a very proud person, whether you like it or not, your pride will ooze out of everything you do. Your pride will show. It'll show in everything. The most obnoxious of all is something that we can all be imperiled with, is spiritual pride. And if you or I have spiritual pride, it will show. So also will humility. So also will love. Love will show. And God expects our love to show. Now let's see what our blessed Lord said in Matthew 5. I'm dwelling on this and emphasizing it because of its great importance. We shall never be on the path of revival if we haven't trod the path of love. Matthew 5, verse 43 to the end of that chapter. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. A simple question to myself or yourself. Do we do it? Whatever we may claim now, however clever we may think we are, however much I may think I know that I have read about revivals, whatever we may claim to be, do you do that? Do I fulfill that? And listen to it again. Love your enemy. How can I do it? See why they are your enemy. See who is driving them. And have a little compassion. For that reason alone, they have been driven by Satan. Love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. And the people that curse you, in your heart, and with your lips also if you can, bless them. Truly bless them. You know, we can be so clever, and it's no use speaking to people that are not here. Let's speak to ourselves that are here. We can be so clever, you know, with the glorious truth that we have. We can have a way of getting at one another without being so harsh as the world. You see, they can sin, and their sin is so obvious. We know how to get a dig. An evangelical dig. We know how to do it. And we know when we are doing it. And we can plan it. And we can cover it with piety. And with it for your good. If I enumerated the number of times that people have come to me, there are quite a number of times, a few dozen I'm sure, when people have come to me and say, I want to tell you something in love. Do you know, my heart sinks. It really does. I'd much rather than come to me and say, now look, I don't agree with you. I'd rather that honesty than coming to you in love. And then they get a digging. And your heart nearly breaks with it. We think we can get away with it. We do not get away with it. We have to stand in the day of Christ and answerable for all those things. Sing it for myself. And I can be easily thought of that from the pulpit, as you can imagine what a dangerous place the pulpit is. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Now then, there are people that hate us, that think of something good to do. Plan it. Yes, scheme it. Think about it, and think of good things that you can do for those people. You see, love never faileth. What do you want for your enemy? Him to remain your enemy because you dislike him as well now. Would you not rejoice to see a victory there? Should it not be so? Should we not be glad when we see the impossible person we couldn't get on with, the incompatible, being one who is, well, cherished by God and won by him, and we've had a part in it? Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. Pray for them. We should do that. Put it into practice. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now you see, if you're going to be the children of the God of love, then you must have some marks of sonship in your life. Step one in a church. That love must not be absent. Now that is something you can work on as a believer. That is something now I can say, well, every one of us looking at that today can say, well, I can say certainly I don't feel all that. I can remember part of it and forget part of it, and then I'm reminded of a part of it, then I read a verse like that and I remember it all. This is what we are like. And our memories need to be refreshed. That's why preaching is there. It is to remind you of the obvious. There's nothing clever about preaching. There's nothing original about preaching at all. It is merely the reminding you of what is in the Bible that you read. And say, now come on now, let's encourage one another to do those things. And so we must do this so that our church might be a place where the love of God is apparent. That alone is a powerful thing. And that alone means that we are beginning to understand the nature of the heart of God. Remember now that the crown of his attributes is his holiness, and he wears a crown and chooses holiness to be his crown. But hearts, in his heart, he chooses love. Love is on the throne. Holiness is his crown. We would understand the heart of God. We must know something of love. Now then, is that enough? No, not really. There is more. This isn't something we don't know about. Now I'd like you to look at this verse with me. It's in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Just one verse. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The love of God, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. You know what that is referring to? Have you ever thought? I am not saying that this now is referring particularly to what we know as the general principle of love. The commandment of Christ, love one another. He commands us to do so. That is his command. There are not many commandments by our Lord and Savior. That is his command, love one another. Now then, what is this then? Maybe it includes that. Yes, it does include that. But there is something very special here. Now there are degrees of assurance of salvation. There are three levels of it. The first level is this. Because I have believed, and the scripture tells me, if I have believed, I am saved. That brings me assurance. I have believed, I have an experience of salvation. The Bible tells me, if I am a believer, that I am truly the Lord. It's assurance. Brings great comfort. Now there is another level of assurance. That as we grow in grace, there is another evidence that can give us great comfort. This is the one in the Johannine epistles, where that apostle says this. He says, now look, if you have the love of God in your heart and begin to love the brethren, this is something rather wonderful.
And a very deep assurance comes there, because you know that you're doing the will of God, because you know that you're delighting Him. And as that is this, you know that you're a child of God because you believe, but it is confirmed by what you see in your life. You're beginning to love your neighbor. The miracle. And you have a rejoicing in your heart, and it confirms your assurance. One is because you have believed. Two is because there is evidence in your life. And three is when the Holy Spirit, in that blessed unction, draws near to you. And what He does is this. The love of God is shed abroad in your heart. The highest level of assurance is with the unction of the Holy Spirit. The baptism with the Spirit. Now then, I'm going to read you part of a commentary here by Dr. Lloyd-Jones on this, because I think if I just paraphrase it, I wouldn't do justice. He's referring to this verse. I'll just read you some paragraphs here and there. As this great statement of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts seems to be not to be grasped and understood as it should be, and as I have a feeling that its full content and meaning is not even brought out in many expositions, we must look at these words very carefully. The first thing we must look at is the expression, the love of God. Here there is no need for argument, because most are agreed that the love of God here means not our love to God, but God's love to us. That is, of course, vital. The apostle is not talking about our love to God, but God's love to us. Now, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. You see, previously we were talking about our obediences and our love and us loving our enemies. Now it's talking about quality of love, which is far superior. The love of God in my heart. The love of God, that is the fullness of God. God's love in you. We are drawing near to revival. We are drawing near to its meaning. We are drawing near to the path of revival here, when we are beginning to understand things that are there before our very eyes. You see, how often is it true when people are looking for something, and they're looking for some strange key to open some strange door, and the key is there, and the door is before them, but it's too obvious, and they will look elsewhere. That's why, you know, there is so little talk of revival. It's because we make it so involved, and so complicated, and so hard. Now, I'm going through this slowly, but we'll make no mistake about it. Then we come to the expression shed abroad, which is a really important one. What does it mean? It really means to be poured out. That's the original word. It is the same expression that is found in connection with the coming of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, as described in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. In verse 17 we read, "And it shall come to pass," as Peter quoted in Joel, "that in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." Again in verse 33, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this," poured it out. That is the meaning of the expression used here. It carries the idea of profusion, a kind of gushing forth, a shedding abroad of the Spirit, as it is translated here in the Authorized Version. The next word is in. Here it does not mean upon, it does not mean into, but it means in, as the translation has it. It means that it is permeating every part, it is filling it until it is overflowing. Now then, see the sequence here. The love of God, not our love, poured forth, gushed out, permeating into every part of our being, until we would tremble with it. We would be physically shaken with it, if you like. It would be a transformation in us. Where? In our heart. What does heart mean here? It undoubtedly means the very center of our being and personality. It certainly does not mean the mind only, or the understanding only. It includes the emotions and feelings and sensibilities. And the apostle chooses his words carefully. He says that the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. Now, by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Ghost is given unto us all as Christians. And it is the Holy Ghost who is given unto us as Christians, who sheds abroad in the heart this love of God. And when He has done that to a man, such a man glories in tribulation, and he glories in the hope of the glory of God. Now then, let me, there are
here examples of letters. I'd really love to read them, but they take a little too much time. I may just choose one in a moment. Now then, let me explain to you. When a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, the true baptism of the Holy Spirit, then he will rejoice in tribulation. Then his hope will not make him ashamed. Then he will overcome. There is no such thing then, you see, as a person being baptized with the Holy Spirit in reveling in his sorrow. Because he has come to this place where the joy of the Lord has become something tremendous. So, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is joy before. You know, really, my friends, there is joy before. But there is an intensification of joy. There was love before, but there is just a shedding abroad of love now. You can see what it seems like a different thing. What it is, in a way, is that the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And if you look at Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith. All this is true. And to this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope for the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. This is a miracle. And patience experience, and experience hope. What is all this about? And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. To whom is this given? Unto the believer. This special unction, this wonderful grace to the believer. Now then, in other words, this is the highest form of assurance possible to the Christian. It is a form of assurance, I repeat, that you do not deduce. There are forms and types of assurance that can be deduced. You can argue from Scripture assurance, but this is one which is the deepest of all. Now then, where do we go from there? Listen to this paragraph. Can you say that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart? The apostle's assertion is that the man who can really rejoice and glory in tribulation is a man in whose heart the love of God has been shed abroad. He is so certain of that love, he does not merely believe in it and has to remind himself of it, he knows it experimentally. And the hymn quoted here is this one: O love divine, how sweet thou art! When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ in me. Now, I think I must read you one of these letters here, where he gives an example. Here is one. As Charles Simeon says, you can be a Christian without this ultimate form of assurance. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. But you can be a Christian without having the love of God shed abroad in your heart. Let me put it in the form of a question. Can you say that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart? Can you speak like, and then he gives an example of a few of them. And if you cannot, then you have not known this. Now then, the example. I wanted to read that first because it's so wonderful. It's a letter by Henry Venn. I am going to quote from a letter written by Henry Venn to the Countess of Huntingdon. He writes this letter just after the death of his wife, who had been taken from them, leaving 5 young children. The position was tragic, but this is how he writes to the Countess of Huntingdon. This is the beginning of the letter. I am now a living witness of the truth you so strenuously maintain, and of the necessity of that truth in our miserable condition here below. Did I know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain his heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive? Were not this evident to me, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul, as the sun does upon my bodily eyes? Into what a deplorable situation should I have been now cast? Do you notice what he says? He emphasizes that it is evident to him, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul, as the sun does upon my bodily eyes. He continues, I have lost all that I could wish myself to have been in the partner of my cares and joys, and lost her when her industry and ingenuity and tender love and care of her children were all just beginning to be perceived by the 2 eldest girls, and to strike them with a sense of the excellency of such qualities. I have lost her when her soul was a watered garden, when her mouth was open to speak for God, and he was blessed in the testimony she bore to a free, full and everlasting pardon in the blood of Jesus.
Nevertheless, I can say all is well, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth at all times and in everything pertaining to me. Let him do what seemeth to him good. Then he goes on, and yet more important, were there no Holy Ghost now to strengthen me mightily, were there nothing more than a dependence on the word of promise, without an almighty power and the agent to explain, impress and apply it, how would my hands hang down and my knees be so feeble that I should faint and fall upon the pressure of my cross? As on the contrary, I abound in hope for the power of the Holy Ghost given unto me. I rejoice in tribulation from the experience I now have more than I possibly could in a less severe trial, that the man of sorrows is as rivers of waters in a dry place and giveth songs in the night. Is not this very wonderful? Now do you see what he's saying? I was a believer before. I trusted upon the very promises of my God. But that truth, he writes to the Countess of Huntington, which you so ardently stressed to me, he had embraced and experienced the love of God shed abroad in her heart, so that he would be able to say, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now then, the baptism of the Spirit, when you look at it like that, it isn't half as terrifying as just parading, even as excellent as they may be, knowledge and what have we. And they're beautiful things. They're beautiful things. Or even excellent performances. And that's a wonderful thing. But the heart of it is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And if that is missing, the rest is absolutely and completely missing. And there is really nothing there. Just a tingling cymbal, sounding brass, a useless nobody, and nothing at all. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now then, let's go on from there. This then brings us to the agency of revival. If we then have understood the importance of love to one another, and then the importance of the shedding abroad of the love of God in our hearts, if we have seen this, we have then begun to understand something that the Holy Spirit is yearning to tell us. He is yearning for us to understand that he desires that the love of God should be shed abroad in our hearts. He desires that we should have this unction. And we mustn't seek something that is so difficult and complicated when he wants to give us this so simple. And this is what I'm saying, that many, many, many people who think they have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But because they have not had the gifts that they thought they should have had, they doubt that they've had it. You see? Now it's wonderful when we have gifts as well. Of course it is. But we do not all have the same gift. But we should all have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. That is the crucial one. That is the vital one. Then indeed I may be given grace for this and grace for that, an unction upon the preaching, an unction in my witnessing, knowledge, wisdom, faith, what have you, all these gifts. But the essential one is the love of God shed abroad in my heart. So essential that if that is not there, the others are merely imaginary. But if that is there, the others are beautiful and wonderful and gracious and fit in so wonderfully into everything. But aim for the heart of it. Do you see what I'm saying? Aim for the heart of it, that the love of God should be shed abroad in your heart. I wonder how many here would be able to say, you see, that they were in a certain meeting and they'd be singing a hymn maybe, and then suddenly their hearts were literally warmed. That's it. Then you are wrong, you see, if you go on asking for something you've had. Stir up the gift that is within you and take heart. We may be looking for the wrong thing. How many people, let me put it like this to you now, and I want to be as helpful as I can. How many people want to be saved and want to go to heaven, but they're expecting some big lights to flash in the sky and cut across their path? Have you heard them say, I haven't seen the lights? They haven't understood. They're taking the account of the Apostle Paul literally, that there was a great light shining from. There was in his experience, but I never had it, did you? But the light of the Word shone in my heart. You see, it is the wrong you see they were looking for. They were expecting to see something like an electric bulb or something flashing, or some great light. all due respect to that kind of thing when it happens. But for 1,000, well, I say 999 out of every 1,000, it is the light of God shedding on our hearts and enlightening our understanding. They're looking for the wrong thing. And they're getting all dramatic about it and breaking their hearts. And some are waiting for an overwhelming experience. They've seen somebody there absolutely breaking their heart in tears under the conviction of sin. Well, that was in their case. And they're expecting that. And they're waiting for God to make them cry. Some of us cry inside. Not all the same. Looking for the wrong thing. And so we can with the baptism of the Spirit. Here's the heart of it. The love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Chief agents, the agency now in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to read you something from here, and I'm reading it just, not that I need to read it here, but because I think it's important for me to show you how a man of this theological standing that I'm quoting now, to say this, his name is Sprague, 40 years off and on of revival, he knew. For the agent, what is the agent in revival, the one used? There are those, on the one hand, who attribute too little to the Holy Ghost. They do this by the manner in which they speak of revival, as if they were produced altogether by man. Mistake number one. Examples galore. Books are written, if you do this, and if you do that, and if you do the other, equals revival. That is what we do will bring revival. Mistake. Mistake number two. On the other hand, there are those who attribute too much to the agency of the Spirit and say that we have nothing to do. And so they'll come to church and they'll be entirely passive and they'll say, God in his good time will give revival if he desires it and if he wills it. That is nothing to do with us. And we will continue with our work and our occupations and do what we can. But as for revival, there is no need for us to desire it or wish for it, because it is in God's sovereign will. Mistake number two. Now that's surprising, isn't it? What is right then? What can be right? Well, there's something rather exciting about it. I give you the next title of the chapter. I borrowed the title. The General Means of Producing and Promoting Revival. Is he making mistake number one? No. Because he got a paragraph before that talks about the first thing we have to learn. Our utter dependence upon Jehovah. Our utter dependence upon God Almighty. A knowledge of our helplessness in this situation. How do you and I feel regarding Wales or Britain here today? Do you know, can you not sometimes be overwhelmed by it? It's just terrible. So I can be frightened sometimes. You might wonder, well, why are we frightened? Well, it's very frightening because all around us, things are in decline. That's so, isn't it? And if you have many ships on the sea, and one of them has got all its lights showing and doing pretty well, and it sees ships sinking all around it, it's bound to be a little nervous. Even though its lights are shining and its flag is flying and it's still afloat. But it's seen these ships go down, and it can find a reason why they're going down. One of them has got a leak, and that's why it went. It wasn't preaching the truth. Well, all right, we understood why it went, but it was a ship. We get alarmed. And we can get very alarmed when we see the storm around us. Terrible storms of apathy. The indifference of believers. The indifference upon our own ship. The lacking of caring regarding these things, and merely being happy because we individually are marching to Zion, and no concern for the terrible apostasy of the churches and the terrible sin of the land. There's nothing to do with us. We belong to the kingdom of God, and why should we be concerned? If we talk like that, we cannot have known what it means to love, because love cares, doesn't it? An absolute dependence upon Jehovah. Upon God. Then, in the context, now let me take number one and number two. Number one, some say that men are the agents of revival. Number two, that the Holy Spirit, independent of any human agent, is the agent of revival. Let's take them both and then put them aside and let's look at our God. Acknowledge his sovereignty, acknowledge his supremacy, acknowledge that he is almighty, and in the context of knowing we can have nothing without him, then do those things which promote revival. It's a subtle difference, but it's there. That the Holy Spirit is the agent, but you do those things which promote revival.
Now then, you could go to a little village and find there three huge buildings where they built in the kind of hope that one day they will be filled. No, they were built for the present congregation that they had. You might say, they never filled this church. Well, I went to Port of Ness in the Isle of Lewis. And if ever there was a scattered community, you might say, well, where are the people? Just a few homesteads here and there. Well, in a place called Cross, I went there on a Sunday night, which is the largest church on the island, bigger than Kenneth Street in Stornoway, that holds 1,500 people and always full. This is a bigger church. And I thought it couldn't be full, but it was. Amazing. Where did they come from? I don't know, but they did. They seem to come from everywhere, but they did. Well, now then, and that's from the immediate area, not from buses, from distant places, anything like that. Well, Wales is like that, and the evidence is still there in the villages. Large buildings. When the population, at a guess now, was only 50% of what it is now, yet they fill their churches. And a large congregation was something that you could take for granted. And today, if we see a church having anywhere near its capacity, we're immediately inclined to say, too big, too many. Can you see what's happened to us? Our prayers have shrunk because our thinking has shrunk, because Satan has brought a dearth on the land, and we do not believe that he could fill even a smallish church like ours. And I say smallish, it only holds 900 people. 900 people is nothing, is it not? It's just nothing. A football ground caters to 60 and 70,000 and still doesn't think it's too big. And you'll never hear a football manager say, we're far too many today, you know, I'm very worried. Would you? We will. When we have less than 1,000, when we have only something like 600 or 700, we will. Why? Because our thinking is small. We're shrunk, you see. And we pray, unfortunately, from where we are. I'm saying this so that we might learn as we go along. From where we are. We pray from shrunken ideas of an impoverished church. So we have poverty-stricken prayers. One little hymn, obviously, we know, and you're all thinking of it. Large petitions to him bring for your coming to a king. But unfortunately, we've made him a kind of a prince who's only a prince over a small area. But he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Almighty God. Now then, an attitude of mind can come from the period that we are in. Let me tell you one of our dangers. Think of an only child who has been spoiled. Not all only children are spoiled. Some are. Think of a spoiled only child. And the parents decide that they're going to have a little party so that this child of theirs might meet other children. So they have a party and invite 10 little friends along. And in order to make this a very happy party, the very generous parents not only have given a gift to their only child, but also have bought a gift for each of the 10 children. And the spoiled child is unwilling, because the child feels that the parent should have given all the gifts to himself or herself. Do you see what's happening to us? The more shrunken our churches become, the more attention we want. And we are not concerned about those who are still lost. We are not concerned that we should be, or those who come in, because we feel that we are not having the share of the time that we once had. Now this is a real problem, not with us as a church particularly, but this is a problem of an age of apathy. All sorts of reasons why we don't want the 10 little guests to come in. Listen to them. We shall have less attention, because there'll be more people. We shall have to work harder, because there'll be more people. There may rise from the midst of the new people, new leaders, and perhaps deep in our hearts, we might not be willing. Our church won't be the same. True. When blessing comes, the church will never be the same. These are the problems of the shrunken family of God in Wales today, and in England too, and in Scotland. The problems of a small family that produces small thinking, that brings a self-centered church, that cannot think big, that cannot ask for great things, that does not know how to broaden its horizons and venture upon God. Our thinking is influenced by what we are and where we are and the age that we live in. Can we be helped
Yes, there is another strand to all this that is very important. We can be helped because something else has happened to us. We are the children of God. And because we are the children of God, we are open to the teaching of the Scripture applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is possible for a miracle or miracles to happen, for us to be greater than ourselves, greater than what we would be of ourselves. It is possible for us to be unselfish. It is possible for us to think big. It is possible for us to include others. It is possible for us to be patient to the weak. It is possible for us to cater for those that we've never thought of, if we will allow the grace of God to broaden our horizon. Let us think again now. Is the revival a scriptural thing? Some schools of thought will say that the revival is not scriptural. Now, each one of the points that I make now could be developed for some time. I just dare not develop them because I would never really make any headway. There are three points, and I'm afraid I'm only really able to make them, because if I do more than that, I shall have to spend on one point about 10 weeks. And that just wouldn't do, because by the time I get to the end of it, you would have forgotten there was a point. So I'm not going to be lost in the woods like that. The first is this, that in Scripture, the spirit of revival is clearly justified. Apart from the words of Scripture, apart from the sanction of Scripture, the spirit of Scripture justifies revival. Now, I'm not going to follow that up. I'm just going to leave it there for you to follow yourselves sometime. Second point is this, that there is a direct sanction for the desire for revival in Scripture. I'm going to read you some verses only, and they represent many, many verses. Psalm 85, that was read at the beginning of the service, verse 6. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Something must have been wrong. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw thine anger to all generations? This is always going to be like this. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And so in that little section there, there are two states that the church that Israel can be in. The church of God in the dispensation, in the period of the Old Testament. A time of declension and a time of revival desired for. Listen to the last bit again. Wilt thou draw thine anger to all generations? Are you going to spread your anger and your withdrawing from us into every generation? Is it always going to be like it is today? Another passage, how long, Lord, is it going to be before thou justify and vindicate thy name? Is it always going to be like this? Wilt thou not revive us again? Why? That thy people may rejoice in thee. Psalm 80, verse 7. Sorry, the Psalm 85 was not at the beginning of the Psalm 80. I did it myself previously. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine. Then Habakkuk. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Make known in wrath, remember mercy. And then a reminder in Acts 3, verse 19, that there are times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Many more instances where the desire for revival is sanctioned in Scripture, and where we gather by implication there that they are in a period of declension or of apostasy or of spiritual dearth of some kind, and they long for a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And they long for better days, and they long for the anger of God to cease, and that the people of God may rejoice. Firstly then, that the spirit of revival is justified throughout the whole of Scripture. In many parts of Scripture, that the desire for revival is sanctioned. Thirdly, and this is the one that will take many weeks, I have to watch it one time, the practical evidence in the history of the church. In the history of the church, and to begin with in the Bible. Now remember, where does the church begin? Where do you say it begins? You say it begins at Pentecost? You really think that? Are we not the Israel of God? Is that not one of the names for the church of Jesus Christ? We are the Israel of God. The teaching of the Trinity can be found in the Old Testament as they can be found in the New Testament. The gospel of salvation can be found in the Old Testament. That is clear in the New Testament. The church began when God allowed Israel to be His chosen people. Now then, there are two lots today. There are Israelis, with all respect to any people who may be Israelis here tonight. It's a very wonderful thing to be. Or all the ancient people. But if you are only that, you are not an Israelite. If you are a Christian as well, you are both an Israeli and an Israelite. And a Welshman and an Englishman and a Scotsman, and go on for as long as you like, can also be an Israelite when he comes to God through Jesus Christ as Savior. The Israel of God, the long history of the church, goes into the Old Testament. Now then, just making that point, because there we have the ups and the downs of the church there. There is a grace for every period in the history of the church. May I mention a few? In Russia today, and the countries behind the Iron Curtain, there is great and terrible suffering. There are pastors there that if they preach the gospel for so many months, have so many years in prison. And out they come after serving their sentence, and back they go again. But they don't mind where they are. Or they have learned to be content, you know, in whatsoever state they're in. And they preach the gospel in and out of prison. And so the work of God goes on. And God gives, in a time of persecution, a special grace. A grace of the martyr, a grace to die. A grace to believe in adverse circumstances. The grace that He gives for loneliness in such time, when they're separated from their families, separated from their loved ones, seeing their loved ones suffer because they believe, all sorts of ways that Satan will bring to cause them to be tormented. And yet, they have a grace. A grace that we have in that mentioned in the hymn that we've often sung, the hymn by Martin Luther. I forget its number now, but here it is. The one that starts, "A Safe Stronghold." Do you remember this one? Yes, here we are. "God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by His finger. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife," think of that list, "though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth." It's not just poetry written there by a man who was speculating, by a man who knew or the bitter persecution of that period. Whatever persecution there may be, God has a grace for that time. Then, in times of spiritual declension, the positive side of what we have in Wales today, there is the adverse side, the negative side, where we are influenced in our prayers and in our shrunken ideas of God and shrunken ideas of the fellowship of believers. But there are also the special advantages too, that we can still have a glimpse of the beauty of God, even from where we are. We can still have a sense of His loveliness. And whatever circumstances we may be individually, the grace of God can be to us still as wonderful, and we can say that He to us is exceedingly precious. We can say that. And you can be a person who is a member in a church where the gospel is not honored, and where you are abused for the faith, and yet Jesus Christ is precious to you. So there is something special even about a time like that. We don't wish to desire in such a time, just to remain in such a time, but a special grace. Then every now and again, God grants a revival. Now then, there is a word here I'd like to introduce, the word visitation. Now, a visitation is a matter of degree. It's not exactly a mini revival. It is a meeting or a period in the time of a church when you might say, well, God is very near us. Not revival, but God is near us. People are being converted and there are wonderful conversions. And one is conscious of the presence of God in one's life and in the meetings as well. Visitations. You can have periods like that in the history of a church. Then there can be revival. A full-scale revival doesn't necessarily mean full-scale on the national scale. You can have a full-scale revival in one church. There are recorded revivals of churches in one church where for a long period
That church can know revival or intermittent period. There can also be a group of churches or an area. I don't like to say the word county in the sense, because it puts it as if we follow the border of a county, which would be ridiculous. But you can have an area as big as that, or as big as North or South Wales or West Wales or East Wales, or over the borders of England and Wales. It doesn't make any difference. There are no language barriers. There are no national barriers. You can have a revival which is not only full scale, but also widespread, like we had in 1904 in Wales. Not that it was in every village, but it was widespread in that it covered the whole of Wales, although many towns and villages hardly knew of it. The majority did. Then you can have also, remember the one in 1859, which was in parts of America, parts of England, and also Wales. Very great and extensive revival. Now the revivals in the history of Israel. In the time of King David, there was a revival of religion, of those basic things as we talk about the nature of revival. In the time of Solomon, in the time of Asa, we could follow these, you see, they take too long. In the time of Jehoshaphat, in the time of Hezekiah, in the time of Josiah, then after the long time in Babylon, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Look at that if you like, just for us to look a little at one of them. If you look at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, I'm referring to Ezra, but it's Nehemiah I'd like us to look at. And be ready with chapter 8 and think of these things. Think of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. The walls of Jerusalem had to be built. The temple had to be built. There were attacks from without, enemies from without. There were great powers that could be fickle and change their minds. There was treachery from within. There was unfairness from within. There was great heart-searching when there was a time of blessing, and a great clean-up in their lives, in the way they'd ordered their lives, regarding their own family lives. All these costly things they went through. Now look at chapter 8, and let me read verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Now the purpose is in verse 5. And Ezra opened the book, the law of God, and the people have congregated to hear it. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then verse 9, Nehemiah, at the end of verse 9, this day is holy, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. The book of the law was opened, but when they heard the words of the law, they wept. You might say, well, revivals are pretty miserable things. No, not exactly. There is weeping then. Verse 11, so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Then verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Weeping, mirth, and gladness. Weeping, joy, and gladness. There was Ezra in this little pulpit of wood. Above the people, he opened the book. The congregation of the people is there. They are ready now for his word. There is a restoration of the true faith. And there is a revival of religion. These things happened in the history of Israel. Now then, in the history of the New Testament, still the Israel of God, we have Pentecost. And there we have a short period described to us. Period of the early church. Now they'd had the great incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ, taken on the form of a servant. The fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. There they are fulfilled. Here is the Redeemer.
Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now they have the early church. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now what happens here? There is a great period of revival. Now then, we know that shortly afterwards, there were periods of dearth and declension. But what is recorded here is a great time of awakening, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. 3,000 are saved here, many more saved somewhere else. What is this? Preaching in power. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, says that when I spoke to you, it was not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Spirit. What was this? In the same place it's recorded, these are they that turn the world upside down. That is, they had a record for turning places upside down. Wherever they went, there was this holy unction, a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And ever since, there have been times. The list is far too long. I listed the list that is to be had from the period of the early church to now. It would take a very long time for you to name all the places and all the periods and all the times, or even attempt to describe the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But let's just name this one. In the time of the Reformation, there was a great blessing. There was a wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. During this period of the Reformation, as you had Luther and Calvin here declaring the great truths and Zwingli and others, and there was a restoration of truth, you might say. Yes, not only that, there was also an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon vast congregations of people and upon nations. And these countries, new revival, Germany, France, Switzerland, Holland, Belgium, Denmark, England, Scotland, there were great revivals. Now, later in time, we know further revivals in Scotland. And then ultimately, we hear of revivals in Wales as well. You see, it is a great mistake to think, Welsh people are excitable people, and they work something else. That's absolute rubbish and nonsense. A counterfeit revival, yes, can be produced like that, or some kind of thing. But a true revival doesn't belong to one nation, one people. It is a God-given thing to the Church of Jesus Christ. And He gives revival at very special times to us. Now then, let me just mention you a hymn or two that I feel, they don't mention revival, but somehow or another they capture something of the wonder of it. Let me try and put it like this. A person might say, well, what is revival over and above what we could have? Let me use carefully a phrase, evangelical success. Do you understand what I mean by that? Where we could have a flourishing evangelical church, and there are many, aren't there? Evangelical success. And where a person might say, well, we don't need revival, we're all right. And we'll settle for this. We'll settle for the truth of God. And we'll settle for converts as they come, and the measure of blessing that we have. We'll settle for this. Evangelical success. Now then, why should we desire revival more? For this reason, do you remember this phrase in Scripture? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Does it make sense? Yet to the believer it does. One hymn, one of the hymns in the Billy Graham book I saw once, it talks about the love of God being broad and wide and wonderful. And then he said, beyond the vast horizon, there's more, there's more. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking about the love of God, he says, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. And then he said, that passive knowledge understanding. What he's saying? Contain all the doctrine together and bring them and write them out. But remember this, there's more. We shall never be given on this earth any deeper truths than are in Scripture now. But let us remember always that we have not got God measured and tidied up into our little system. There is sufficient for our knowledge and for our salvation and our sanctification. But let us always bear in mind, beyond the sacred page, you remember this hymn? We seek the Lord. And where He is, there is still more. There's more. This is not giving room now for private revelations and private visions and that kind of thing, and the authority of those. Not at all. What we are saying is this, that revival is a touch of God that reminds the church that when the saints come to the fulfillment and the culmination of their salvation, as they gaze upon God, they will be amazed at the wonder and the depth and the glory of it, and realize that they were but in the kindergarten when they were here on earth. Now remember, the three stages of our advancement, important here. Here I have a little body and a soul. My immortal soul, by the grace of God, and yours is saved by grace. But my new creature, the new creature in Christ, is hindered by this mortal body of sin, by the flesh. yes, by the grace of God, make some advancement, but there is a hindrance of the flesh and a hindrance of Satan and the course of this world. Yes, we progress a little. Then, this is now, unless the second coming happens before then, taking it that it happens after we die, taking it like that, that if we should die this night, and my immortal soul is released and finds its home in heaven, then the progress of my soul is more rapid, because it's not hindered by sinful flesh. It's a very humbling thought, if you think you're doing well now. Number three, when the second coming will take place, and we shall receive our new bodies, and the soul desires a body, we shall have a body that will not be frustrated with sin. Then, unhindered, we shall go on and progress and advance. But we shall never exhaust the knowledge of God, not even in eternity. It cuts us down to size. You see what I'm saying? What is revival? It is that great God drawing near. He's not giving us other information than is in Scripture, because He has chosen that what is contained in Scripture will be what we have whilst we are here on this earth. Yet nevertheless, He's reminding us there's more. He's reminding us of something of the greatness and the wonder of what He is. That's revival. It's God's best for us here on earth. Anything else is second best. However great a church a person may have, even if we should have a very large building here, and if we should have, say, 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, or as Daniel Rowland had, many more thousand people coming to hear the Word of God, and those great communion meetings that used to be, even if we should know of numbers like that, without revival, and it was in revival he knew them, then it wouldn't be enough. Because revival is not numbers, although there are numbers in revival. Alright, remember what I said last week on that. It's a touch of this great God. Why, you see, those who once have known revival can never be satisfied with less. You meet people from the 04 revival who were converted and moved in that period. They speak of it in such a way that it's almost frustrating. It leaves you in such a way you think, well, we have the truth and we are converted, but it isn't that they're superior. It is that they have known something and they cannot express it somehow in words. It is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a glimpse of the greatness and the wonder of it all. And when the church has such a time, she never forgets. Never forgets. It is not intended that the church should always be in revival, but it is intended that the church should be given revival at certain times for her encouragement. Now let me give you an ordinary illustration for that. Many of us here, all of us aren't we, but I'm thinking our parents, as family people, our little children. We always love them, even when they're naughty. There are times they're in trouble. You either in a physical way or in words embrace them. You don't do it all the time, but you do it sometimes. There are special times when you draw near. There are special times when He draws near. It's God's best for His church. Whatever else you and I may have, however wonderful it may be, this is God's best for His people. The church should always be longing for it. Individuals in the church and church members should always be longing for it. Now then, believe it or not, all that was introduction. What I really had tonight was the obstacle to revival. I've seen my heading at last. And what I'll do, I won't cheat, I'll just name them, and then we'll go to them next week, because it is 8:45 now. There are hindrances to revival. Hindrances. Now you say, well, this is rather strange. Yes, it is so. Why had I to say all that tonight? Because there are hindrances to revival. Here is one for you. Prejudice against revival. Or just plain ignorance and not knowing about revival. Do you know it's possible? It's possible for it to be so far removed from the experience of a church that I've had this said once. I forget by whom, a person came to me once and he said, I'm very interested in knowing about revival because we don't have those kind of things in England, but in Wales you do. Now, I didn't make any unkind, naturally, comment on that. That I understood that it had disappeared from living memory, that the church in England, evangelical, no longer thought about it, generally speaking. Now, the only difference we had in Wales, and no credit to ourselves, is that it is still within living memory of some people. And that's a mercy of God, not anything clever on our part. But when it goes outside the realm of memory, then people forget to ask or to seek. I tell you a very strange thing. I had a very good man say once, he said, when people read about revivals, they read with amazement in their hearts, and they begin to long for revival in their churches, and to hear of a revival somewhere else, and to read of it in another age, can somehow be a help in people once again asking God for something He wants to give His people. What father or mother do not want some time to embrace their children? If we, being you, are like that, how much more our Heavenly Father? How much more? You see, we come back then to the yearning strong that we sang of. We come back to the yearning strong in the verses that I read. The obstacles can be ignorance of revival because of the dearth in our land, prejudice against revival, either because of lies we have heard or counterfeits that have been. And something else too, the apathy of believers with no sense of responsibility, delighting themselves in very good things, delighting themselves in the holy doctrines, and so we should. Delighting ourselves in listening to preaching, and so we should. Delighting ourselves in coming to the prayer meeting, and so we should. But not rousing ourselves and stirring ourselves for God's best at ease in Zion. Another is this, the carelessness of the church and its worldliness. You know, it can be a terrible thing when Lot and his wife came from Sodom and Gomorrah. Poor old wife looked back. Have you ever thought about that? Terrible thing. Instead of looking forward to what God was doing and what God had in store for her and her family, instead of that, she looked back. And how easy it is for us, we are warned in Holy Scripture, to be ensnared again with the things of this world, to return again to the vomit of the dogs, to return again to the course of this world, to delight in the things that the world delights in, to compete for the things that the world competes for, to be the same as the world. We've got to take a hold of ourselves. The carelessness of the church. And then this one, this is one I will have to stay on when I come to it. The absence of love. There is a reason why I'm preaching by the grace of God in 1 Corinthians 13. Because I believe that that is tied up very closely with the path of revival which ultimately I'll come to. And this revival comes before then. The path of revival. You look at that chapter and read it and read it and read it again. Then take one phrase and let that phrase stay with you. I let that one phrase that I preached on last week stay with me all week and this week thus far too. Love thinketh no evil. And every time evil and censorious spirit has come to me, and it comes to us all, I've stopped myself and said, stop it. Love thinketh no evil. You can never learn it enough. You may know it off by heart, but off by heart on that sense isn't enough. It's got to be embedded deep into our innermost being. That's only one little illustration. The absence of that kind of love in our success or evangelical success or whatever we're in today. The absence of a burden that goes back to what I said a little earlier on. I know there is plenty to occupy us with. There's valuable work we should be doing, Sunday school work, young people's work, visitation of the area, all these worthy and these commendable things, all these right things, all these activities and many more that I've only touched on the fringe. There are many more and we should be doing them. Yet that must not take away from a desire for God's best. For God's best, nothing can be compared with it. And when it happens in the history of a church, it encourages that area, that church, for as long as men will be alive that can remember it. They will talk with shining eyes and a glowing heart. And they'll still throb in their whole being as they remember such a visitation and such a mercy and such a grace. God's best. Meanwhile, of course, occupy in a not the sense that it's just meant in the scripture there. Occupy till I come. That is for the second coming. I know that I can use the phrase, can't I? Occupy in well-doing. Do these things. Read the scriptures. Learn the doctrines. Preach the holy truth. Come to the prayer meeting. Delight in the things of God. Discipline your life. The nature of true religion must always be there. But let us long for that which is of a true revival when God draws near. Turn again, O Lord. Turn us to Thee, O Lord. Wilt Thou spread Thine anger to all generations, O Lord? Visit this vine, O Lord. Visit this vine that is despised and torn and broken. And do not leave Thy people, O Lord. Revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. Let us pray.
O Lord and our God, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask Thee to help us. Ask Thee, O Lord, to give us grace to understand, to help us, O Lord, to desire good and holy things, and to help us, O Lord, to be a disciplined people in our lives, and yet to desire that wonderful thing that Thou hast also in revival. When Thou dost touch a person, O Lord, in that way, we know that we will understand even more what it means when men say and quote Thy word, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It will enter into our voices as we sing. It will enter into our prayers as we pray. It will enter, O Lord, into preaching as we preach. For we can never forget when Thou dost touch Thy church. Even so come, our blessed Saviour. Amen.